But as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. And our scriptural call from the beginning of Isaiah 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And let's pray. Our Lord, hallowed be your name. You are the God of truth, of righteousness, of glory. Before your eyes we live and move and have our being. In your presence we have gathered to bow and give thanks and sing. All that we have, all that we know, all that we hope for is because you have been merciful to us. We pray that you would bless us as we assemble here before you. Help us by your Spirit to pray in full dependence and to praise in great joy because we have salvation in Jesus, your Son. We pray this in his name. Amen. I am giving a short series of exhortations related to being like-minded. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 2, Paul urges believers to think the same way, to be thinking on one purpose. Now, like-mindedness is not blind. Like-mindedness can distinguish between friends and enemies. For that matter, like-mindedness can distinguish between friends who are doing great and friends who aren't. So there is a difference between someone shooting a cannon trying to sink our boat from another boat. There's a difference between that and someone in our boat not rowing their oar as fast as we want them to. We share the same purpose with the guy a couple seats up in front of us, even if we're tempted to smack him in the head with our oar. We are still sharing the same purpose. So again, like-mindedness is not blind, but it does recognize we should be aiming in the same direction. For that matter, like-mindedness and maturity should be in balance. Like-mindedness is both a sign of maturity as well as a strategy for getting more mature. So as a believer in the body and as a church itself matures and grows, and the individuals within a church grow, can see more, here are some things that would describe this like-minded maturity. The more mature you are, the more you can actually see what's wrong. That's actually true. Kids don't actually have the same sort of expectations or understanding. Kids, relatively speaking, are more happy with what's happening. The more you mature, the more you can see what's wrong. For that matter, the more you mature, the more of you can see what could be wrong that isn't, and be thankful for that. As your vision increases, wow, it's amazing, more things aren't wrong. So again, you can see more of what is wrong. You can also see more of what you can be thankful for that isn't wrong. For that matter, you can speak clearly to the person or persons that can actually do something about what's wrong, rather than just spread the complaints or the grumbling. And then that person who is seeking like-minded maturity will be able to do the first three for everyone's increase in blessing, rather than just getting the fleeting cathartic feeling of scapegoating what you don't like and blaming other people. So as we pursue like-mindedness in maturity, these are key distinguishing things. So think about your teenage son. You actually need him to be expanding his vision of what could be and what is missing in the moment, and to also be doing it in a way that blesses the family rather than acts like he's better than everybody else in the family. Think about it in a good work opportunity, an employee to a boss. Think about it with citizens and our government. at least when our government is pursuing righteousness and we can see we're on the same boat. I think in lots of cases we're noticing that we're on different boats, so that requires a different sort of maturity and effort. In our recent study through the temptations of Jesus at the beginning of Luke chapter 4, it has stuck out to me that Satan was bold enough to try to divide the persons of the Trinity from each other. And while he didn't succeed at that, he definitely knows that if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And that wasn't Abraham Lincoln who came up with that. That was Jesus who taught that. And so as we pursue the growth of the body, as we grow ourselves, we're seeking to pursue like-mindedness in maturity for the sake of blessing us all. So again, if you have been stuck just thinking about yourself, well, maybe that is a lack of maturity, or maybe that's a sin that needs to be confessed. If there is some other sin, of course, that is what keeps us separate. That's what sin does. Sin divides. So confess that sin to the Lord, be reminded of his forgiveness in Jesus, and if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession before the Lord, you're invited to do that. I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we confess that even as those who have been born again to new life, we still have ways to unlearn, including seeing ourselves as the centerpiece. That's just so easy. We are easily self-oriented, self-centered, proud. This is what Paul instructed us to look at Jesus and even his humility in Philippians 2 on our way to pursuing mature like-mindedness. So please forgive us. Let us be self-controlled and humble in love to serve and give ourselves. Please forgive us for mistreating our brothers, attributing false motives. Please forgive us. Help us to walk in the light and have fellowship with one another as the blood of your Son cleanses us from all sin. Lord, what gross self-exaltation we see around us, persons not simply promoting, describing what they love, but tearing down whoever is near. The way of the world is suspicion and slander. The way of the wicked is to hurt by attack or even just by abdicating their good duties to each other. This is what the good news proclaims. There is forgiveness and freedom from this sort of captivity to darkness. Please forgive as the good news is proclaimed and you draw many to yourself through Jesus. We thank you for sending Jesus to die for us, for raising him again for us, for giving us new life in him. And so we pray all this in Jesus' name and amen. You are invited to stand. The reminder about this new life we have because of what Jesus has done in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is our common purpose, is to live for the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He has forgiven us for our sin. He has freed us and continues to free us more and more so that we can live together in fellowship and in praise of him. And that's what we get to do together even more as we sing. So let's do that.
The reading this morning is from Luke chapter 4, verses 44 through 44. I'll be using the ESV. So Luke chapter 4, verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them, would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him, and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was teaching or preaching in the synagogues of Judea.
Father, we are recipients of great grace. I ask that you would grace us again, even by your word. Work on us by your word and spirit. Do this for the sake of Jesus' glory. We pray in his name. Amen. There is a new kingdom in town. The old ways, and by old, I'm thinking back if you ever read anything in what we called Omnibus Tenebras, In the Darkness. I don't know, have you watched The Odyssey? I have not gone to see The Odyssey yet. I've read The Odyssey a couple times. And you know what? Best case scenario, their good news is still dark. There is no real savior. There is no real way out. There is no hopefulness in that kind of worldview. And that was the case for everyone before Jesus came. When Jesus came, the old ways, the old powers, the old dead-end living, it all started to get upended. We're living in a completely new way of the world because Jesus came. The powers of hell were actually some of the first ones to recognize that they were in trouble. And even as we'll see in Luke chapter 4 this morning, the demons recognized early on that the terror they were trying to bring to others was going to be put back on them. As soon as Jesus began his public ministry, Jesus began to ruin the demonic run of destruction as he announced the kingdom of God. A new kingdom is in town. Jesus also demonstrated his power, not just in the spiritual realm, but in the physical realm, where sickness and disease were totalizing. How far back do we have to go? Not even back to first century. The amount of advances that have come because of Christians who thought it was reasonable to actually try to come up with medicine to help people. This is a Christian thing. Other major religions in the world often think that if you're sick, you deserve it. If you're weak, you deserve it. A person who is consistent, at least, with the material evolutionary thinking would also say weak persons need to get out of the gene pool. You don't heal them. You don't make hospitals. You don't give meds to sick and diseased people. And in Jesus' day, especially first century, if you got sick or you got hurt, you might actually just be done. Like, that was it. It was a, in terms of you get sick, you get injured, it's a totalizing, obviously then demoralizing, if not even debilitating kind of enemy. Lack of Advil and anesthesia is rough. But I think potentially the greatest burden that would have been in that sort of society was living in a world where full healing was outside of your imaginative coordinates. You didn't even think that this was possible. Maybe you could survive a little bit longer, but you really feared getting sick. You really feared some kind of disease. It very well meant that you would be done. And Jesus' word caused the demons and the sickness to be done. His word, he said it, and they were done. It's a brand new way of thinking about how things could work in the world for these people. At Jesus' word, demons and diseases were done. And as we'll see, that's not really even the primary thing that Jesus brought his word to do. The primary point of Jesus' word is to announce his authority and the kingdom of God, which includes a bunch of deliverance in a bunch of ways. But even the demons knew early on who they were dealing with as Jesus kept sort of tipping over the apple cart of everybody's expectations. It was not how some of them anticipated. As we saw last week in Nazareth, it was definitely not how they anticipated. But Jesus is continuing to show that there is a brand new kingdom and way to live. In Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13, Jesus bested the devil's best temptations. And then in Luke 4, 14 through 30, the passage we looked at last Lord's Day, Jesus angered the men in his hometown by identifying himself as the anointed prophet. And here, in the last third or so of Luke chapter 4, Jesus exhorts and he exorcises demons. That's with an O, not with an extra E. He exorcises, casts out demons, and explains his purpose, the reason why he came. And we're going to actually see four parts related to his word, the word at work, the word that Jesus brings that starts to make new things. The first is his commanding word in verses 31 to 37. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. And in the synagogue there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, "Ha! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be silent and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, "What is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. So the headline of this section, the last part of chapter 4, and specifically verses 31 to 37, the headline is that his word, Jesus' word, possessed authority that astonished them. So he has left Nazareth and come down to Capernaum. Just to get a little bit of a picture in your mind, Capernaum was actually below sea level a little bit. And Nazareth was significantly higher than sea level. So his best guess is probably somewhere around 1,800 feet. I did a little research to find out if there was any city around Marysville that's 1,800 to 2,000 feet above us to get a picture. So apparently, from where we're at to where Snoqualmie Pass is at, that's 3,000. So imagine getting from here a little more than halfway up Snoqualmie Pass. That's the elevation change. Jesus moving now from Nazareth down to Capernaum. And he keeps teaching. He keeps teaching just as he had been doing. It's the bookend of the section, again in verse 44. Jim read that he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So traveling around, continuing to teach, and he's got this word that has authority. Authority refers to a variety of things, but for here, it's probably best to see it as a controlling power. So Jesus' words were commanding, not just like you think about a speaker who commands attention because he's speaking in such a way that gets your focus, makes you stop thinking about other things to listen to what he has to say. That is one way to refer about a commanding word, a commanding speaker. But in this case, Jesus' word was actually doing the things. So at this moment in my sermon, my words are mostly describing things. And when we are looking at and even trying to understand God's word, the Spirit does do things with those descriptions. But Jesus' word wasn't just describing what he saw. Jesus' word was accomplishing what he wanted. My imperatives don't work like this. We got a new dog. Off is a thing that I still am hoping he will learn. But my word, in all of my big master of a dog authority, my command is very far from reality, at least at the beginning. I remember when I was first learning, these are referred to as the mood of a verb. which isn't grumpy or happy. The moods of verbs are things like, in English, we talk about indicatives and imperatives or interrogatives. So an interrogative, obviously asking a question. Indicative is saying what is real, what's happening, at least from the speaker's perspective. An imperative is when you command someone else to do something. And on the spectrum of reality, in grammar, imperative is the furthest away from reality, because just because you say something doesn't mean it's going to happen. Unless you're Jesus. When Jesus says the words, what he wants takes place. And they are seeing it, and they are astonished. They are amazed. On the Sabbath day, this particular Sabbath day, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. That's a pileup of words just to say this guy had a demon. The spirit of an unclean demon. A pileup of words that are referring to some evil being with destructive purposes that was inhabiting this human being with some measure of control over this human being. In fact, the voice that speaks is using the human's voice to say what the demon wants. So this spirit of an unclean demon has control over this human man. So it's the demon who yelled at Jesus using the man's mouth. Ha! Now, if you have a different translation than the ESV, you probably have, I don't actually like ha. They didn't ask me, though, when they were making the ESV. So, you know, fine. I'm not mad about it. But if you have King James, New King James, I think even New American Standard, it says something like, let us alone. Some other translations have things like, go away. It's sort of like, and even what it sounds like in Greek is a little more like, hey, get out of here. Stop bothering us. And then the next question that he asks is, have you come to destroy us? Which I think probably the demon knows the answer to this question. Is like a preemptive smack talk. Hey, leave us alone. This is not where you are needed. Now, when the demon says, have you come to destroy us? I think that is worth a little bit of question about who is the us. Is the demon referring to himself and all the rest of the demons? Is the demon referring to himself and the human being that he is inhabiting? As if this is a kind of threat. Oh, you want to do something about me? If you try to mess with me, I'm going to mess with this human man as well. Have you come to destroy us? You're going to take me out? I'm going to take him out on my way. Seems like the demon is sort of smack-talking back to Jesus. And so Jesus rebuked the demon, which is an interesting repetition all throughout this passage. Three times Jesus is said to rebuke things or beings in this passage. So twice he rebukes demons, once he rebukes the fever. So verse 35 here and verse 41, he's rebuking demons. Verse 39, he rebukes the fever. The point is that his word is making a new situation than was before he said that word. His word is creating new things. His word, in this case, is creating a brand new life for this man who has been possessed by the demon. In the same process, he is creating new categories in the people's thinking who were watching it. His word is at work, and it is doing things because the demon obeys. Now, the demon had a little last hurrah, and it says that he threw the man down in their midst, but then it says he wasn't able to do him any harm. So he did throw him down on the ground. This was actually making it in some ways more of a spectacle for the people to appreciate the power of Jesus' word anyway. So all of them were amazed. And I think you would be too. It is hard for us to put ourselves back into this kind of context because of all the generations that have gone by of things that are different for us because of when Jesus came. But this was a new way from a new word. And so they say, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands, and the things are done. So here we've actually got two words referring to that kind of authority and power. Authority, I suggested here, is best understood as commanding or controlling the power in terms of the strength or the energy or the force to accomplish the things. So unsurprisingly, if you look at verse 37, and reports went out about him into every place in the surrounding region. Of course they did. And this is kind of fun because the Greek word here for reports, you'd pronounce something like echoes. So there were reverberating echoes, reports going out about Jesus because of what they'd heard he'd done here in Capernaum. It is a commanding word. Secondly, it's a healing word, as we see in verses 38 and 39. Now, Simon gets mentioned for the first time in the book of Luke. We don't actually meet Simon until chapter 5. We don't find out that Simon is also Peter until later in Luke 5 and then even into chapter 6 where we find out that Jesus named Simon Peter. Sometimes when you are telling a story, you don't give all the goods up front. I've had reason to be thinking about this a lot recently. I know that I like telling stories where I wait until the very last moment to actually give the key detail. And that means I lose some people on the way that like need it up front. Reasonable, different times for different places. That said, not only was Simon, is Simon not the key point, so we don't need to learn everything about him in this passage. Same is going to be true in just a few moments when we look at Jesus talking about the kingdom of God. Nevertheless, Simon's here. So Simon is at this service. And knowing what we do, because lots of us have familiarity with Simon Peter, we can wonder, we can speculate just a little bit, like how annoying was Simon to Jesus right after this had happened? Simon was not the guy waiting back watching everybody else talking. Simon was the guy up front opening his mouth. So I think about what happens after a church service on Sunday. There are the regular people who always come first to want to talk to me, and then there are other people who never talk to me because that's not what they're like. All fine. Simon was one of the guys who would have been first waiting for Jesus. Was he shaking his hand? Is that what you do at the end of a healing service? Whatever happens, Simon starts his appeal at this point to get Jesus to come to his house because Simon's mother-in-law is sick. And if Jesus can heal this guy who is possessed by the demon, maybe he can help his mother-in-law who's got the fever. So Simon's mother-in-law was sick. And the verb that is hard to translate here in, and I see lots of English translations do this very well, but the verb is actually saying that the fever had seized her. It had grabbed a hold of her. And this is not disconnected from the kind of authority and control that the demon thought he had over the human being that he was possessing. So there's a similarity here where the fever has grabbed onto Simon's mother-in-law and she's in the grip of it. She is seized by this physical problem. Now, of course, Luke calls it a high fever, and you have to have heard preachers say that this is because Luke is a physician. Because Matthew and Mark, to be true, if you look at their accounts of this same story, they only call it a fever. But Colossians chapter 4 calls Luke the beloved physician. So we know that Luke, in addition to trying to capture all the details, he had some kind of medical training. And so preachers like to say this is why he calls it a high fever. The adjective for high is megas. So I don't know if you need to be a doctor to say she had a big fever. I feel like I can probably observe that just by touching their forehead, and I'm not even a mom. And I can know fever to high fever, whatever. It is distinguished here as a high fever. That goes along with the fact that she was in its grasp. So part of a significant piece to just point out as a fact is that this means Peter was married. This means Peter actually cared about his mother-in-law. We know actually Paul refers to Simon as having a wife in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 again. Just a piece of information. Not all of the disciples were single men. So Simon Peter was married, so much so that here his mother-in-law is sick. The key is that enough people had seen what Jesus did for the guy with the demon, so they asked Jesus to do something for this woman. Jesus spoke a word, and she was healed. So rebuked the fever. Now, because of how specific Luke was in describing rebuking the demon and calling it even the spirit of an unclean demon, the fact that Luke and Jesus here did not refer to the fever as a demon suggests this was a physical problem, not a spiritual problem. In fact, in the next couple of verses, verses 40 and 41, there seems to be a distinguishing between people with demonic problems and people with other kind of human physical body diseases. Either way, Jesus is sort of personifying this illness, this fever that has the grips, and she didn't even have to wait for the meds to kick in. Like, we got ways to try to get painkiller in fast. We stick needles right into people's insides, and we give them antibiotics, we give them painkillers. That's faster than swallowing something and needing it to digest. But this is Jesus' word, and she is ready. His word had authority, so much so that she immediately and fully felt better, which is why it's significant that she got up. She didn't milk the fact that she'd had a fever and stay down for another week. I need to recover. Maybe that would have been okay, like, and not bad on her part. Nevertheless, she got up because that's how ready she was. In the grip of this sickness, but immediately made better because his is a healing word. It is third, a self-attesting word in verses 40 and 41. These verses show that Jesus' word was personal. Now, they're confirming that it's personal because it was personal to the guy who had the demon. It's obviously personal to Simon's mother-in-law. But this is confirming that it is personal, that it is consistent with his purpose, and even that it is self-attesting in particular. So we're now later on in the same day. Look at verse 40. Now, when the sun was setting, so we're still on the same Saturday, Sabbath day, that started in verse 31, but the sun was setting now. All those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The significant part about the sun setting is that means that the Sabbath restrictions were now ending. You were only allowed to walk a certain distance, and you really weren't supposed to carry anything on the Sabbath. And so now that the sun is setting means the Sabbath is done, means that people from the surrounding regions can make their way in, and they can even start carrying however it was that they were carrying or moving some of their sick and broken people. Because the sun is set, the Sabbath is now over. It's late evening, dark time on Saturday night, and they're bringing people to Jesus for him to heal them. Probably the population in Capernaum was somewhere between 1,000 and 1,500 people at that time. But because the echoes of his work had already gone out into the surrounding region, maybe even they're coming from other local villages. So how many people then? Well, what if we doubled the size of the highest estimate for people in Capernaum? What if we said there were 3,000 people in the county, so to speak, that had heard about Jesus and wondered if they could get their sick person healed? 3,000, 4,000, and then out of that number, how many would have actually been sick? I mean, these are guesses, but were 5% of the population needing help? 10%? Well, I mean, we could easily anticipate a couple hundred people who are in this kind of need. And they get brought to Jesus, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. So, in my mind, I have kind of those weapons where you wait until until your enemies are like within the blast radius, and you gotta hold your nerve until they get close enough, and then it's one explosion or, you know, beam or whatever the thing is, and then it takes care of everybody in the area. So Jesus could have done that. He could have said one word that blanketed the whole group. Be healed. Like, I don't have that kind of power. Jesus had that kind of power. So, you know, I tried to make sure that you all feel covered underneath the blessing at the end, any given Sunday morning. Jesus could have lifted up his hands, said that one word, and all the people could have been healed of whatever their issues were. But in this case, instead, he shows personal attention. The laying on of hands is not a typical Old Testament or Jewish way related to healing. The laying on of hands in the Old Testament belonged with either consecration or specifically blessing. So this personal touch that Jesus is giving is related to not just the healing of them, but a blessing of his love and his care. It wasn't just they had magic hands. He didn't Karate Kid and, you know, warm his hands up and heal the person. He was healing them by showing his personal care one by one. Now, some of the ones who were brought to Jesus had demon issues, according to verse 41. It does not appear that they were asked to get into two separate lines. Those of you with demon problems over here, those of you who don't think you have a demon, but you're still sick over here, doesn't seem like we get those distinguished. Though, there is a distinguishing that takes place, even if some of the symptoms look similar. I point that out because, you know, COVID probably isn't the name of a demon. And also, as I've thought about that, I think the demons liked it and probably got some use out of it, even if the way you go about it is by ivermectin instead of an exorcism. So, again, not all physical diseases seem to, even at this time, be connected to demons, but some of the healing that Jesus did were casting out the demons so that they cried out, "You are the Son of God." I mentioned that last week, that out of all the people who really got the identity of Jesus early on, it is the powers of hell. They knew. And this is part of what Luke is telling us to increase our own certainty in understanding Jesus' identity. Now, earlier in the day when he had told the demon to be silent, verse 35, I wonder if that might have been a little bit different than the rebuke he gives here. I wonder if his rebuke and be quiet to the earlier demon was basically saying, stop threatening, do what I say, you're not going to hurt this guy. Whereas here, when he's referring to the rebuke, it's stop witnessing. Now, I think it is a good question. Why would Jesus tell the demons to stop saying true things? Because he, in fact, is the Son of God. So what does that matter if demons go about trying to make that statement? Jesus rebuked them and would not allow them to speak because they knew that he was the Christ. The cause of telling them to shut their demon mouths was because of their understanding of his true identity. I think the best answer is that he didn't need demonic testimony. It was his word itself that was attesting to who he is. So he doesn't get demons witnessing, even though they knew true things and could have been saying true things. His word itself has authority, which leads to the fourth part about his word, which is his ruling word in verses 42 to 44. Now, it's interesting. Because if you remember what happened at the end of his time teaching in Nazareth, the guys here respond differently than there. Now, he does some different things among them. But remember last week, Jesus taught and they wanted to throw him off a cliff. This time, they see Jesus and his word and they want to not let him leave. Which kind of also makes sense, because you don't, hey, I wasn't sick this week, but I might be sick in the future. If Jesus is gone, who's going to help me? Now, what the text does not say is whether their wanting him to stay was merely verbal appeals. Were they just begging? Was anybody actually trying in some way to, like, cut him off, like physically threaten or stop him from leaving their presence? Again, some way they are trying to get him to stay. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. Still connecting with what we saw earlier in Luke chapter 4, verse 18, where he quoted Isaiah saying he was the anointed prophet sent to preach good news. Jesus knew he had a bigger purpose than being a local doctor. Now, he could have done that and had a very successful practice. In fact, he'd be the only one who wasn't practicing. That's the joke, right? Still, people are practicing medicine today. Jesus was the only one not practicing. He could have been very successful. He could have set up shop. He could have had anybody. The word would have continued to spread beyond the surrounding region, and people would have come to find him. They would have traveled the world to get to see Jesus if that had been what he primarily came to do. His primary work, though, was an announcing work, word work. His message was about a bigger authority that he had than simply the authority over demons and disease. It is not that we ignore that authority, it's that it is bigger than that authority. His message is about his authority over the world, which is a big authority. The kingdom of God is what he has come to announce. This is the first time Luke uses that phrase. Again, for your Bible connecting understanding, kingdom of God, Luke uses in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and the very last verse in Acts. So it is not just what Jesus came to announce. The kingdom of God is also the message of the apostles from beginning to end of the Acts of the Apostles. They are continuing the work of announcing the kingdom of God. In the Gospel of Luke itself, the kingdom of God is referred to 31 times. This is the first time. I'd also point out that it's only mentioned, it's kind of like the appetizer. We don't get a complete definition of what it means. In fact, there isn't one verse specifically where we can go to satisfy all the theologians on what is the kingdom of God. I'm going to give you a small sentence here in just a moment, but it is okay. This is apparently what Luke thought was okay. It's okay to need to keep reading. It's okay to not have the answer to everything on the first page or even in the fourth chapter. So it'll be okay. We'll keep seeing that when it comes to the kingdom of God, there are parts that are now. And the kingdom of God is not only now. There are also things we're still anticipating. These are facets of the kingdom of God that we will continue to see more about. Luke doesn't tell us, Jesus doesn't tell all of them all of the parts of the kingdom of God, but enough to tell them that this is his work to go announce it, so he can't stay. I think, again, that's one sentence that's still shorter than a real legit Puritan would write, so it's at least shorter than that. But kingdom of God is related to God and his sovereign rule, God's sovereign reign, his sphere of dominion, which clearly is a kingdom that has already begun to spread. His kingdom includes individuals who are saved from the time they believe the good news when Jesus announced it through the generations up till today, blessing them with a new life and worldview and fruitfulness. Now that kingdom then, that sort of spiritual reign, is not then limited just to the institutional church. So we don't say the kingdom equals the church, which means that as the kingdom spreads, churches will also be planted, but that's not exactly on that Venn diagram. There's not a complete overlap. So the kingdom has effect on individuals, in individuals' lives, blessing them who then would be part of churches where there's worship and discipleship and equipping for kingdom living. So where are you supposed to be salt and light? Well, actually, you're supposed to be salt and light as part of the kingdom of God, but that is really good when you leave the assembly's meeting and go then do your work, to your house, to your job, to other things that you're doing in the community. The kingdom of God goes out. The kingdom of God can't be the same as a church. And for that matter, the kingdom of God is not identified or only located in a particular government. So governments ought to recognize the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and pay attention to the fact that the government has no ability to give this sort of worldview and life to persons who are broken because of sin or sickness or even spiritual issues. The government has no power. The government does not have authority over that. Even if then, Christians who have been brought into the kingdom of God, transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love, out of the kingdom of darkness, even if then Christians can go into government and that affects what they do. To me, that is not crazy complicated, but everybody and their brother has arguments over the kingdom of God. And I will at least say that for now, Disbys, who generally are the ones who are most excited about the return of the king and his establishment from the throne of David in Jerusalem for 1,000 years leading into the eternal kingdom, Disbys, who are the most excited about the coming kingdom, they often fail to live out the realities of the kingdom pieces that we're already enjoying. And so we have made, maybe you hear people talk about already, not yet, when it comes to different things in scripture, in theology. And too many people in our kind of category have forgotten about the already's. And that is actually squandering the blessings that we have been given while understanding that Jesus is the King and we need Him for sake of the fullness of the glory of this kingdom. So there are tastes of it now, and it continues to spread, and also it is going to be established, and there will be a fullness of fruitfulness and blessing when the king returns. The coming kingdom is going to be on earth. It's going to be earthly, just as it has spiritual components, clearly, and manifest in ways earthly kingdoms are now, but Jesus' kingdom will be manifest like that in the future even more for us to praise Him for and serve Him. So as we finish, even the demons knew who Jesus was and they shuddered. James chapter 2 verse 19 says, even the demons believe and shudder. That word shudder is an onomatopoetic word in Greek. If you're looking up in a dictionary, it'd be friso. The idea is the sound that you make when you're freezing. When you're freezing or when you're terrified. Even the demons believe and shudder. They knew Jesus. Demons recognized Him as the Holy One of God, the Son of God. Luke summarizes for us, they knew that He was the Christ. They knew it early on, And this fact also warns us that knowing Jesus' name doesn't equal living under Jesus' reign. And so they completely could identify him. They knew a lot of accurate things about him, and they didn't get any of the blessings that came from submitting to him. And while it is better to live in a society that can tell you who Jesus is than a society that's never even heard of him, it is a danger to think that just having an accurate answer about who Jesus is, it's dangerous to think that that is sufficient for eternal life. There is not actually blessing. There's not enough blessing in the truth of Jesus' identity without then following him. So we do need to know who he is. And then when we know who he is, we need to do what he says. Starts by believing him, trusting him, agreeing with him that we are sinners in need of his sacrifice. But then we are also to, as his disciples, continue to learn to obey everything that he commanded. That's part of the kingdom. That's part of our kingdom requirement, responsibility, is to obey what he said, while then announcing that good news to others. The same thing that caused terror to the demons actually gave certainty to Theophilus and should do the same for us as well. So, what do you want from Jesus? And it is easy to get pretty narrow-minded about what we want Jesus to do for us, when in fact, Jesus does show personal care for those he loves, personal care to his disciples, on the way to ruling the world. It has been one of, you have seen it even in the last few generations, the emphasis on individual salvation has led to a failure to recognize Jesus' authority over all the things, not just our souls. He has authority over every soul, including those that he died and rose again for. But his authority is bigger than that. And so when we think about what do we want from Jesus, we ought to be expanding our understanding of we want him to come and rule the world. That is actually, Bev was ready with her amen. She's been holding on to that for a while. We want him to bring his kingdom and bring to earth obedience and worship and praise on earth like it is in heaven. Because that's going to be good. And we have opportunities to speak of that and to, obviously, yes, individual salvation by the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes, we are announcing that as part of Jesus' bigger work. His word is still at work. His words are still doing things. His word is still doing things in souls. His word, this is the book that made your world, talking about the Bible by Mangawati that I refer to every once in a while. The soul of Western civilization is Jesus' word. The reason we have the blessings that we do is because his word has gone out as his kingdom spreads like a yeast in a loaf and continues to make effect until the king returns to reign from his throne. So we're to be representative of him until he returns. Pray that he would return and come quickly, Lord. Come and establish your kingdom in its fullness of glory. And let's be faithful as those that he's found for his kingdom until that time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity to consider Jesus's ministry. Let us be attentive to what he has said. Follow him in his steps. Announce the fullness of good news and what he is continually accomplishing so that others would know him and follow him, rejoice in his blessings. I pray in Jesus' name and amen. As we just saw, Jesus came to proclaim the kingdom of God. He, of course, is at the center of that kingdom because he is the king of that kingdom. All authority has been given to him. He commissioned us as his disciples to announce that good news to all nations. We pray for his kingdom to come to earth, which includes his return. He has promised to return, and amen, we are ready for that. As we are proclaiming that kingdom until he comes, how do we do that? There is more than one way, but it is kind of interesting that Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We do declare the good news with words. We also demonstrate our taste of the good news when we join together at the Lord's Supper. The kingdom spreads not because you're born with a certain skin color, but by the Spirit who regenerates and indwells. The kingdom spreads not by earthly citizenship, but among the various citizens of all nations who are believers, with an effect then on their citizenship. There are parts of Christ's kingdom that are already here. Local churches are outposts of that kingdom. And when we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, we want the fullness of Christ's light and glory and fellowship to eat and drink together at this table as those resisting division and selfishness as plagued the church in Corinth. This is part of our proclamation. We are saying that in Jesus, we are part of something together and that is bigger than us for Jesus' sake. That is part of our proclaiming. The good news has come to us. The kingdom is spreading as yeast in the loaf, and we are proclaiming our salvation and blessings through Christ's sacrifice as the defining feature of our lives as his people, and amen. Jesus is the defining feature of our lives. We are in this together. We're waiting for him to return, but to bless us in the meantime. You disciples of Christ, remember, you are the salt of the earth. Jesus said so. Jesus gives you saltiness. So live in such a way that others would taste that the Lord is good. Pray your kingdom come and walk in the name of our King established in the faith. And for his good word to you, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And amen.